one of the big problems people have as they're investigating Christianity or thinking about it, or maybe even when you say, hey, you should come along and come to a uni fellowship thing, they say, look, I'm not interested. What comes in the back of their mind, that the reason for the rejection is that religion makes people guilty. It fills people with shame, makes people guilty, it causes problem in the world because of the torment, the anxiety, and the ruining of life that the guilt and the crippling effects of guilt can have. Before there was Richard Dawkins, there was Bertrand Russell, a very famous and articulate, popular writing atheist of the early 20th century. And Bertrand Russell wrote a book very catchily titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, he says, one of the reasons he is not a Christian is because of the failures in Christ's moral character. And I quote, Christ believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person that is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ, certainly as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does somewhat detract from his superlative excellence. A little down, further down in the passage, he says, there is, of course, the familiar text about sin against the Holy Spirit. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Quote from Jesus. That text, Russell says, that text has caused an unspeakable amount of misery in the world. For all sorts of people have imagined that they have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. And though it would not be forgiven them either, and thought it would not be forgiven them either in this world or in the world to come, I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of this sort in the world. And so many people do grow up in some kind of religious home or another and then abandon it because they felt it was a time of their lives full of guilt. They feel unnecessary guilt. Shame. They feel unnecessary shame. And that the effect of that guilt and shame squeezed their life smaller and smaller and smaller, as if being in religion was like being in those Russian babushka dolls, just smaller and smaller, smaller people, crushed under the weight of guilt. Another famous book of the 20th century by one of my favourite authors, a man named James Joyce, is the book Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. And that book describes his time as an Irish Catholic, growing up in Catholic school, where they would listen to sermons, where hour on end, they would be described first the smell of hell and the stench of it, and then the pain of hell and the burning of it, and then the screams in hell and the horror of it, and how he tried to live under that and was so squashed and crushed by that, that the moment of freedom and liberation in that book, Portrait of the Artist, is when he watches some girls bathing naked at a beach and feels, yeah, that's great, that's wonderful, that's life, I'm not ashamed anymore, I'm not guilty anymore. That's freedom and liberation, for many people, is seen by throwing off the shackles of guilt. That guilt is unhealthy, guilt is pathological, shame is unhealthy. Shame is something we should be freeing ourselves from, to instead embrace who we are, not be ashamed of who we are, not feel guilty as if we have to defend who we are. So I then ask, is it a problem with religion? Is it a problem that religion needs to face up to? The problem of guilt is unhealthy, to feel guilty, to feel a sense of shame. I want to begin the sermon by saying it's not that simple. I want to begin the sermon by pointing out that when we talk about guilt, there's several types of guilt we need to distinguish. We need to distinguish real, objective guilt from false or disproportionate subjective guilt. We need to actually separate those two out. So real, objective guilt is the emotion I feel towards moral failure. And the shame I feel, real objective shame, is the shame towards other people because of that real objective guilt. It may bring with it a fear of punishment, that because I'm really objectively guilty, and that sense of shame I'm aware of is also I'm aware of a punishment that will come that was rightly deserved because of the guilt. And that, I want to say, is a good thing. It is good and healthy and right and rational and humane to, when I do something that is objectively wrong, to feel proportionally guilty about it, even ashamed before others that I did it, and to fear a right, just punishment because of it. That is all a sign of moral health, I would say. A good thing. And religion can provoke that, and that can be a really good thing. In fact, most people who have come to Christ, not from a Christian home, as terrific as it is that Jono and Chris have, and that is a miracle, as I've said to people before, that in a sense anyone to be able to stay a Christian through high school is a miracle of God, I think. And as wonderful as it is to become a Christian from a Christian home, those who come from a non-Christian home, one of the things they discover is, wow, now I've been forgiven, I've never felt so guilty before. Because suddenly religion is showing me all the things in relation to people and in relation to God that I ought to do and that I fail to do. I do it the wrong way. Religion can arouse that, and that can be a great thing. In fact, arousing the right sense of guilt is a part of social transformation too. The prophet who arouses guilt in a society can call on a society to critique itself and to reform itself. Real objective guilt. But we must separate that from false or disproportionate subjective guilt. Okay? So I might rightly feel guilty, but take it so seriously, you know, all out of proportion. I'm so sorry I misspelled your name. I can't believe you're already sick of them saying sorry, aren't you? I'm really sorry. I'm mega, mega sorry. Totally sorry. You know, I baked you this cake, but it's not perfect. I'm sorry, I'll bake you another one. I'll buy you another. And a cook to make you a cake. I'm so sorry. That kind of thing. And that's out of proportion, eh? Or someone who feels guilty for things they shouldn't even feel guilty about. Oh, I'm sorry, I already ate. I can't believe I already ate. I'm so sorry. And you're just offering them like a thins. You know, do like a sweet, you know, salt and vinegar thin. Oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't. I'm so sorry. Don't be sorry. Oh, anger. You know that kind of thing?
Yeah.
Or some people's guilt is just out of proportion with their other emotions. It might be correct guilt, but that's the only feeling. And so when it comes to happiness, joy, contentment, yeah, I know, but I'm so awful in this area. Yeah, I know, I'm good and I'm kind and humane and generous and hardworking and loyal and friendly, but I suck in this area. You know? And that, yeah, that's unhealthy. To not have your emotions in proportion with one another, yeah, that's unhealthy and unbalanced and not a nice way to live your life. To feel guilty for things that you need not even feel guilty for, or to feel ridiculously guilty for something that isn't all that serious. To feel guilty because you're manipulated by someone, you know? To feel guilty because someone is actually kind of pressuring you and making you feel bad. You know the story about how many mothers take to screw in a light bulb? I've told this joke. I don't know about three jokes. This is one of them. You've heard this one? I don't know. How many mothers does it take to screw in a light bulb? Oh, don't worry about me, dear. I'll be fine. Your poor old mother. Just leaving you in the dark all by myself. You go off and play with your friends. Much to me. It is a funny joke. I just keep going with it. You get the idea, right? Making someone feel, you know, that kind of thing, right? Religion can promote all of those things, rightly or wrongly. Some people with the wrong temperament can take religion and use it in a way it wasn't intended to feel terrifically guilty about things they need not. Some people can use religion to control others, to make them feel guilty where they should not. And you know what? Some religions are just wrong in their laws and their rules. You can eat as much red meat as you like on Friday and invite me over to. There's nothing wrong with red meat on Friday. There's nothing wrong with meat, full stop. There's nothing about meat that will stop you being spiritually imbalanced or unhealthy. It's not like you have to just eat lentils in order to be spiritually healthy. Yeah? There are some religions that have tight rules. A lot of schools of yoga have kind of forms of yoga diarrhea. To be honest, it's a cleansing thing. Until you actually kind of expel water out of your system, you haven't been fully cleansed. Yogic toilet go. But there's nothing especially holy or spiritual, the rules that you need to do about going to the toilet, or about eating lentils, or about not eating meat, let alone on Friday. You shouldn't feel guilty about those things. Running around in a church building, you should, don't you do that, the house of God. It's not the house of God, it's just a church building. And so there's nothing wrong about that. You shouldn't feel guilty about that, and so on. Some religions make you feel guilty for the wrong reasons. Falsely, disproportionately guilty. But you know, there's another problem in addition to getting that clear. we must also be clear about the problem of not having any sense of guilt at all. Failing to feel guilty when you should. Seeking to justify behaviour when you ought to apologise for it. Be defensive when you're brought up and your fault is shown you. And religion can do that too, you know. Religion can be used as an excuse. You've seen those shocking photos of the cult leaders standing by their, you know, limousines, you know. Oh, but I'm the holy man, so you have to sleep with me, you know. Religion can be used to justify all sorts of wickedness. You know, famous gangster movies always have those scenes where they kind of pastiche together the shootings on the street and the christenings in the church building. I could kill as many people I like and send them to school with the fishes, you know. As long as I then go and do my ritual. All of those things are cumbled up together. So it's not as simple as saying religion causes guilt and shame. If we're free from religion, we're free from guilt and shame. The problem is not guilt. The problem is not religion. It's a right understanding of both. That's what we need. And so I'm going to begin this 18-point sermon with 6 points about Genesis on the topic of guilt. 6 points on Genesis, and you think I'm joking, the topic of guilt. Creation. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Creation, number one, was good. The creation of the world, Genesis chapter 2, was good. Verse 1. Of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Creation was good and free from guilt and shame. When it was made, the world was good. Good and evil were not equal. Before there was evil, there was good. Evil is not required for good to be there. Good can exist without evil, and freedom can exist without failure. Human nature itself is not flawed necessarily. The world was originally good. Chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The world was originally good. Human nature was originally not fallen. It's not, to err is not human by definition in the beginning. We ought to feel a sense of homesickness for how things ought to be. We shouldn't have to live with that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, the sense of guilt, that dropping of a stone in your tummy when you finally realise what you've done or that you've found out, the burning sense of shame and discovery and exposure, the dread of exposure and punishment. The world shouldn't have to be that way, and we don't have to come to terms of compromise and embrace evil and imperfection, because that's just the way the world is. Secondly, from Genesis, guilt and its origin. God gives a command to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 2. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you will die. Now, to some extent, we've got to be careful how much of Genesis is to be read in an absolutely ritualistic fashion. But at the very least, the purpose of this tree is to express the distinction between God and everything else. God is the one who knows good and evil, determines good and evil, decides good and evil. For knowing is a relational word in the Hebrew language here. And so God is the one who knows and has that relationship of determining good and evil. Humans listen to God and obey God when it comes to good and evil. It's not our job to eat from that tree and decide good and evil. It's God's job. And yet, chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? The origin of temptation is really doubting God and his goodness, doubting God and his words. That's why coming back to God is about opening up his word, listening to it, becoming familiar with it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree? It's an exaggeration. Any tree in the garden at all? Nothing? Just dirt? Mud? Healthy mud? Very slimming. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree? And the woman said, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you mustn't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die. So outright denies God. You will not die. Don't listen to that. God is actually being mean. God, verse 5, knows that when you eat of that, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Don't listen to God. You can be God. You can decide. You can be in charge. And then the woman looks at the fruit of the tree, verse 6, sees it's going to taste good. It looks great, it'll make her wise, and eats and gives it to her husband, he eats. We are meant to read this and be shocked, disgusted, embarrassed, appalled. is just this madness, this nonsense, this craziness of, in a perfect world, the imperfection coming. In a perfect world, suddenly the serpent itself a shocking thing, doubting God, the people listening to God. There's a great sci-fi book called Perelandra by C.S. Lewis, where he kind of reruns the Genesis story, except it's on Venus. And sorry for spoiling the end. Spoiler alert here, so you can block your ears if you like. But basically, what should they have done, C.S. Lewis tells us, what they should have done is killed the snake, beaten it up, cut it to bits, and killed it. Much more godly than to listen to the snake. And maybe eat the snake instead of the fruit. You know, maybe that would have been a better decision. You're going to eat something, eat the snake. Pound the thing to a pulp. That's the solution of what should have been done. But instead they listen. And so define reality. And verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the Lord as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. Now they're hiding from God. How stupid that is. And how sad that is. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." Again, the symbolism here. "So I hid." Shame, hiding, fear, guilt, and then blaming as the man and the woman blame one another, blame the snake, refusing responsibility, having rejected God. Suddenly the world begins to unravel and becomes the world we know today, where sadly to err is human. Where sadly there is so much guilt and so much shame, much of it rightly deserved, and much of that which is false caused because of evil. It shouldn't be this way. It's awful that it is this way. Guilt and shame here are not a power play by someone in authority trying to control others. Guilt and shame here are not just manipulative people, "Oh dear, don't worry about me, leave me all alone, I'm fine." Guilt and shame here are not about low self-esteem and not having been given enough stickers on your sticker chart when you're in primary school. But something is actually horribly, horribly wrong, tragically wrong, shockingly wrong. It is shameful. And to see that is very healthy. To recognise that, to feel the weight of that, is to be feeling things the way you ought. When you recognise guilt and shame and you see it, that it's actually, that helps you value good. And recognise evil. It's a sign of being able to, you know, to be morally, not morally colourblind, but to go, good is wonderful and evil is awful. To see it is actually a sign of maturity, responsibility. Feeling guilty in the objective sense is not only rational because it's true, but it is also good for you. When it's objective, when it's in proportion to the guilt, when it's in proportion to all the other feelings, it's good for you because it's true, because it's the way things are, because it helps you come to terms with the world you find yourself in. Now, we're not as guilty as we could possibly be. You know, some preachers get fired up and go, "You're so wicked, you're hopelessly wicked, awful, wicked. Imagine wicked built on top of wicked. That's you. Except imagine then on top of that there's a monster carrying a big scimitar of wicked. You're the scimitar with the blood on the scimitar. That's how wicked you are. You are so wicked, you're awful. You know, what are you smiling for? You should be frowning, simple, wicked person. You're the pus on wickedness, you know. This kind of thing. You know, because, again, your rhetoric gets out of control. No, you're not as evil as you could possibly be. And you're not worthless. Still, no. Although humans can behave like dogs or worse than dogs, we are not dogs. Human beings, our guilt is not just about the outcomes or the feelings. Yeah. When you're in a fight, right, the healthy thing to do, say Liam and I have a fight about something, you know, Star Wars one's not that bad. Joking, it's awful, it's not that bad. It's awful, Jar Jar Binks, well, it's not bad, the Ewoks, he's worse. And back and forth, we're fighting here about Star Wars, right? And to receive conflict resolution, one of the wisest things to do in life, or like he's an idiot who doesn't rinse the dishes or something before he puts them in the dishwasher, and I will know half about that. And, in order to get resolution, it's good to talk about your feelings, first of all, yeah? Don't focus on whether who's right or wrong. Just go, "Liam, I feel that when you do that, that this is..." That's wise, mature behaviour. Most of the time you just need to focus on feelings. Or on outcomes. But Liam, whether you're right or wrong, I'm not saying anything about you, but just with this dishwasher, I'll come alongside you with this dishwasher. If somebody doesn't rinse the dishes, you know, whoever that might be, not just you, then it gets crusty stuff all over, and that's not nice. You know, what can we do with that together? You know, focusing on outcomes and feelings, most of the time in interpersonal communication is healthy and right to do, but guilt takes us a step further. And it's where you say, actually, that's wrong. Well, who cares about the dishes? Who cares about the phantom menace? But listen, mate, if you're going to come into my room and jump onto my computer and, you see what I mean? Like, if I'm actually addressing something that's significantly wrong, you steal money without asking, you know? Something like that. Then that's actually something where it's not just I feel all the outcome is. In a sense, I want an apology, not just change behaviour. I want you to say sorry, not just leave me more. I want person X to say sorry, you know, not just to, not just sorry you feel that way, not just sorry that it happened, sorry that was wrong, yeah? And as difficult as it might be to come to terms with, guilt is not just about your actions even, but it's partly about who you are. You cannot reduce a person to just one thing they do. If you do something wrong, that doesn't make you only a thief and ever a thief and that's all you'll ever be. No, that's not right. And in parenting, they say, don't say you're naughty. Say you did a naughty thing. You know, there's something in that. But you can't separate your actions from who you are. You are who you are because of what you do. And you do what you do because in part of who you are. So you cannot separate completely your actions from your identity. What you do makes you who you are. And you can go through your life going, I'm a good bloke, I'm a good bloke, I'm a good bloke. And if you're consistently breaking your promises, letting people down, using others, just focusing on your career or just focusing on your degree to the exclusion of all others, then at a certain point, no matter how much you say that you're a good bloke and you've got high self-esteem, you're actually not a good bloke. You're a nasty, selfish person. Yeah? And so that your actions do shape who you are. The third thing from Genesis is punishment. The correct response to guilt is from an appropriate authority, proportional punishment. Verse 17 of Genesis 3. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you will return. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But to reject God, the life giver, is in the end to reject life, to come under the judgment of death. And as we follow across the Bible, we see that death is not just physical death, burial, but it's also spiritual death, alienation from God, eternal death, judgment from God after this life. It's God who is the judge. He is fair, he is loving, he is objective, he's not serving some corrupt interest, but judgment shows that your actions matter, shows that your life matters, shows that evil won't have the last word. Judgment shows that punishment cannot just be for whatever society is good, for the good of society. If you don't have some sense of justice and fairness and punishment, we could put you in prison just to rehabilitate you. I suspect that Tyrone may well become a murderer. So let's just lock him up now and start rehabilitating him with electric shocks, you know? Well, and he says, that's not fair. And I go, well, I thought you didn't care about punishment. I thought you thought punishment was inhumane. I thought you preferred rehabilitation. All right, well, let's rehabilitate him now. In fact, let's rehabilitate all of you now. Electric shocks for the Lord. But it's actually, and that's to some extent what you have gotten in societies, like some of the communist dictatorships in the 20th century. Whatever will control the people for the good of the society. Whatever. Oh, but that's not fair. I'm not talking about fair. I'm talking about the good of the society. So actually punishment is one of the things that actually restrains justice. The fourth thing is the opposite of guilt. And we see here in Genesis chapter 4 the opposite of guilt. First, Cain, who is jealous of his brother for a religious jealousy, interestingly. He kills his brother. And then the Lord says to Cain, 4 verse 9, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper?
Even worse, going down the generation out of Cain's kids, come to Lamech in verse 23. Lamech said to his wife, chapter 4, 23, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech 77 times. He's kind of like an ultimate fighting sort of guy. Lamech! It's horrific. It's the lack of guilt. It's just, it's vindictiveness. It's violence. In Noah's day, the description comes in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was so filled with pain. The Lord said, I'll wipe mankind who I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that live on the ground. Without guilt, conscience becomes, as the Bible says, seared with a hot iron. That we stop caring about what's right or wrong. We just do what's comfortable. We just do what we get away with. The world becomes a nasty place. We just do whatever we can get away with, whatever's permitted by others, whatever we can justify. Freedom from guilt is not a solution in our world. Freedom from shame is not a solution if we've completely removed guilt and shame. You are not naturally good, and you know what's right, and if you could just get set free, you would always do exactly the right thing. Follow your heart. Bad advice. It's true, I think. Think about it in your experience. But I think in my experience, those who seem most confident in themselves, most defensive of their own motives and being a good bloke and top cheek and I'm all right, aren't they some of the worst people you know? And in the people who have a sense of their flaw and their frailty and their moral weakness, aren't they some of the best people? I mean, apart from Jesus, it seems many of the great moral teachers of the world were those who were quick to admit their own flaws and failings. Those with a good sense of guilt are actually quite trustworthy people, I reckon, compared to those who always have a reason, always have an excuse, and how dare you criticise them. Fifth, the depth of the human problem. In Genesis 4 to 11, the entire cycle of this part of Genesis is to show us human sin, human rebellion, the destruction it causes in the flood, and on and on and on, Cain and Abel. Over and again, we find the cycles of human rebellion, and in the middle of it all is human religion. The first murder, Cain and Abel, caused because of religious envy and jealousy. In the flood story, there's this bizarre kind of spiritual, sexual perversion going on in verse 4. Whatever exactly is going on there, it seems like some kind of bizarre religion, religious sort of thing happening there. The sons of God and the daughters of men having children by one another. The Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Have you ever thought about that, the Tower of Babel? Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole world had one language and a common speech, and the men moved eastward. They found a plain in Shinar, settled there, and they said to each other, come, let's make bricks, bake them thoroughly, and they used the bricks instead of stone and tar and water. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves. Let our religion be one of human achievement, human glory, human ascension to heaven. Religion can be used to motivate evil, justify evil. Religion is not always about moral good and worth. Let me read you a quote about from a historian who, I think this sociologist historian, in part became a Christian through researching early Christianity. Rodney Stark is his name. And in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he said, part of the reason for the massive explosion of growth of Christianity in the early centuries, Christianity was not a religion that grew through violence and war. It did not grow through violence and war, but it exploded rapidly in the ancient world. And he said one of the key reasons for it was because of the morality of Christians. Surely their beliefs were central, he writes, to their nursing of the sick during the plague, the rejection of abortion infanticide, to their fertility and valuing of women and family, to their organisational vigour that reinvigorated society. Therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what seems to be the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. Central doctrines of Christianity prompted and sustained attractive, liberating, and effective social relations and organisations. He said, the simple phrase, for the God so loved the world, would have puzzled those of other religions, the ancient pagans. The notion that the gods care how we treat each other, they would have seen as absurd. This was the moral climate which Christianity taught, that mercy is a primary virtue. The pagans saw mercy as pathological. Compassion is something you had to unlearn. However, Christians believed in a merciful God, and that Christians ought to love others because God loves humans. Christians may not please God unless they love each other. That was entirely new in the ancient world, perhaps even revolutionary, the principle that Christian love and charity must extend beyond its bounds. Not every religion is a moral religion. The fact that we even say, oh, all religions teach the same thing, shows our lack of awareness of all religions. It's a bit like saying all Asians look the same. It shows our lack of awareness of friends with people from different Asian countries, yeah? Oh, all religions are the same, they're all the same, aren't they? No, many religions, morality is not central to them. But finally in Genesis, there is the promises of forgiveness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Genesis 3, 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The serpent who brought the temptation of evil into the world will be crushed. God promises to Noah the world will not be flooded forever. And then in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God says to Abram, I call you, go to the land I have promised. And verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, I'll make your name great, you'll be blessing, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples of earth will be blessed through you. God promises blessing to a world under curse. God promises forgiveness to a world full of so much guilt and so much shame. God has not abandoned the world, and God acts on those promises in Exodus. Which brings us to our second point, and the second point is much, much shorter. Well, our second point, which is made up of 6 points. 6 things about guilt from Exodus.